We've been looking at the life of Elijah, reviewing his life and trying to glean from his life the illustration of some of our New Testament principles and New Testament doctrines and New Testament concepts and precepts. And so we've been looking at his life and then trying to relate them to some of our New Testament doctrines and things, believing that all of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated for us in the Old Testament somewhere, and we thought that, well, probably his life would illustrate some of them as well. And we've seen a few things already. We've seen the topics of trust and obedience being illustrated by Elijah's life early on, how God sent him to certain places and provided for him in certain ways. We've seen the concept of hopelessness being dealt with. He encountered a lady that he boarded with for a little while, and she sort of reached that point in her life, and so we looked at that topic a little bit. We looked a little bit also at the role of suffering and how to cope with that in a believer's life. Again, wasn't Elijah directly, but it was the lady that he was staying with who was exhibiting that. And we looked a little bit at managing fear, and that particularly happened last week when we looked at him encountering a servant of this nasty king Ahab, and the servant's name was Obadiah, not the writing prophet Obadiah that you're familiar with. This is a different Obadiah, but he exhibited some fear, and we saw how Elijah helped him with that and dealt with that. And that kind of brings us up to where we want to continue on here this morning. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to pick up the trail at about verse 19, I think, is where we left off last week. So Elijah had met Obadiah, told him to go back and tell Ahab the king that, here I am, you've been looking for me for 3.5 years, I've got a message for you now, so come out and meet me and we'll talk. And he did. And so Elijah confronted Ahab, the bad king, with the truth of the fact that he, Ahab, was the problem that Israel had been judged for, and was the problem. And so that was where we left off last week. And at verse 20, this meeting between those two continue on now. Verse 19, rather, let's pick it up there. He says, now then, he's talking, this is Elijah talking to Ahab, the king. He says, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Now here's Mount Carmel up here. Anybody been there? I think a lot of the tours stop there if you've been on one of those tours of Israel. From Mount Carmel, which is, I think, about 1,800 feet high, that mountain range there is about that high, you can look down and see this plain of Esdraelon, it's called here. It's Megiddo. This is where the one of the areas where the final conflict in Revelation will take place. It actually extends from here all the way down to here. But anyway, you can look out over that plain from that mountaintop, as I understand, from people that have been there. And that's, of course, that plain is very historical. There's been a lot of wars fought there over the years, over the centuries, in that particular area. And so Elijah has this plan that is going to involve, we'll read the plan first and we'll come back and talk about it. So he says, gather all Israel, that is, as many as could come up there, to that area, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now Jezebel was herself supporting 850 priests of Baal, that godless Phoenician idol, and a cohort. Some people say that this Asherah is his female companion. Others people say that was his mother. Either way, she's another idol. And there's 400 priests that serve her that Jezebel provides for, and 450 of Baal himself. So Elijah says, hey, I got a plan here. Gather all of Israel together here at Mount Carmel, and gather all these priests from these idols that the people are worshiping, Baal and his female companion of some sort here, might be his mother, I don't know, and gather those 850 guys together here at this site, the Mount Carmel, and perhaps using that plain or that area nearby there to kind of hold the crowd, so to speak. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And he says, "Well, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So Elijah is making a request on part of the nation Israel here, on the part of the people, asking them to actually make a decision, to do something. He's challenging them for decisiveness. He's saying to, in essence, look, you guys are trying to have it both ways. You're wanting to worship God to some extent and to some degree, and you're wanting to follow Baal to some degree. Make up your minds," he says. And indecision has plagued God's people forever. We see it both in the life of the nation Israel and in the life of the church. In Ezekiel 22:30, God says, "I look for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." Nobody was following God and doing his will within the nation Israel. And the church has had the same sort of plague going on with them. Revelation 3:15, we see an extreme example of this. Talking to the church at Laodicea. Remember the seventh of those seven churches there? That apostate church during the tribulation period? He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. You haven't made up your mind. You ain't following anybody. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Indecision comes across with a negative connotation in Scripture, whether it's the people of God in the nation Israel or whether it's people of God in the church. It's not a good scene. It's not a good situation there. It's always condemned in Scripture. A few more messages of condemnation here. Psalm 119, 113 says, "I hate double-minded people." That's pretty much black and white, isn't it? Matthew 6:24, the Lord says, "You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Money being representative there of Satan's world system and its values. You can't serve both of those systems, the Lord says. Choose one or the other. Decide something. Make up your mind. Matthew 12:30, the Lord said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no neutral position for us as God's children. We need to decide one way or the other. We can't straddle the fence in our lives of service to God. James lays another condemnation on the indecisive in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Indecision is likened to instability in Scripture here by James as well. So it's never something that comes across in a positive manner, indecision, indecisiveness. It's always condemned in Scripture. The Lord also mentioned in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, that no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So indecisiveness renders us unfit for godly service. It is a prerequisite for godly service. And so all kinds of things not good about indecision. And the consequences are usually also not good. Remember the group in that God first brought out of Exodus, brought out of Egypt in Exodus. The writer to the Hebrews talks about them in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, "So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Indecisiveness can lead to hardened hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, as they have not known my ways. Indecisiveness usually will lead to disobedience, which will usually lead to loss of blessing and judgment on God's part. And Isaiah verse 40, chapter 40, verse 31, similarly, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So decisiveness will generally produce obedience on our part. Indecisiveness will produce disobedience. And when Elijah calls for these people to make a decision in verse 31, they did not answer him a word. They knew they were wrong. They knew his point was valid, that they had been trying to have it both ways, serving God and serving Baal. And it reminds me of that passage in Job chapter 40, verse 4, after the Lord came to Job and listed a whole bunch of what God had done that Job would pooh-poohed, and he responds by saying, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." That is, that's a symbol of, all right, I'm going to shut up now because I don't know what I'm talking about. And these people were the same way. They knew that they should have made a decision for God, but they had not. So they couldn't answer him back when he calls them on them to do that. And perhaps a couple of the most classic illustrations we have in Scripture of decisiveness on the part of God's people is in Joshua chapter 24. You remember he was talking to them just before they re-entered again. He said, "Who are you guys going to serve? You can serve whoever you want to. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." He was decisive. He had made up his mind and he had chosen sides and was going to serve him. And Paul, similarly, in our New Testament passages, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ." His whole life was bound up in serving the Lord. He was so focused and so committed to Him that he equated life as a whole to just serving the Lord. And so it's a Christian virtue, a Christian characteristic that we should pursue and not be like this crowd that Elijah addresses here at Mount Carmel. He says, if you think Baal's the right one, then worship Baal. And we're going to see a little test of whether that's the right one here in just a little bit, but that's his appeal, is to be decisive in your walk before God. And so they weren't, and so Elijah seizes upon the opportunity here to glorify God through a particular event that's kind of well known and recorded by many people. You know who William Booth is? Ever heard that name? That's the guy that founded Salvation Army. Founded it in England, by the way, in the 1800s. He grew up in abject poverty and founded that organization and developed it over time. Well, he wrote a song called "Send Down the Fire." Now, I don't know where he got the idea, but he might have gotten it from what we're going to see here next. It was an appeal to God to send down the fire. And Elijah is going to do the same basic thing in an attempt to glorify God. Glorifying God is not just an opportunity for us as a believer. It's job one. That's the primary purpose of our existence, is to glorify God through our lives and through righteous living. And Elijah is going to illustrate his attempt to do that through this particular event. Let's look at the setup for the event, and then we'll come back and look at some New Testament parallels. So Elijah said to the people, "I'm alone and left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet is 450 men." Verse 23, now let them give us, here's his plan, let them give us two oxen. And who knows how many people came up there? I don't know. We know there's 850, well, at least 450 of the priests, maybe all 850, I don't know. And who knows how many of Israel is there. And the plan is then, is to take these two oxen, let them choose one ox for themselves, that would be the priests and followers of Baal, and cut it up, place it on the wood, but don't put any fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I won't put any fire under it. So here's what we got. We got two sacrifices set up here. You Baal worshipers got yours, you priests. And I'll represent the people of Israel, and I'll do the same thing. I'll put an ox on an altar, and we'll both have a setup that is exactly the same. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of my God, the Lord. And whichever one answers by fire, he will be the right, legitimate God. And all the people answered and said, "That's a good idea, Elijah." Verse 24. So you see the setup? Two altars, an ox butchered on one altar that represents Baal and his followers, and another altar that represents God and his followers. And we're going to ask God to send down the fire. And whichever one of these two altars lights up, that will be proof positive of which one is really the true God. Either it's Baal, and we'll all go off and worship him, or it's God, and we'll worship him. So you see the setup? Now, what Elijah is trying to do through all of this is to glorify God in the midst of these people. And as I mentioned to you before, our New Testament counterpart to that thinking is, of course, the fact that it is not only an opportunity for us through our living, but it's also a duty. Some New Testament principles. John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Discipleship and obedience to God glorifies God. That's one way to do it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and you may be pure and blameless the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Righteous living glorifies God. It may be mundane, may be routine. It ain't going to be calling down the fire from heaven in most cases, I don't think. But righteous living glorifies God, just like what Elijah's going to do. He's going to call down fire from heaven. He's going to call for a miracle. We don't get that anymore. What we get is to live righteously on a daily basis, in and out, day by day, mundane moment by mundane moment, so that we glorify God through righteous living. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything we do, every aspect of our life, every facet of our living should be with the aim of glorifying God. And 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Good works and good deeds glorify God through everyday Christian living. So you probably won't find yourself in a position of calling down fire from heaven. You can write a song about it like Mr. Booth did. But you probably aren't going to have that opportunity to glorify God. But you have many other opportunities every day of your life to glorify God, which is our duty, as we see Elijah here trying to exercise it. Now, his approach involves, of course, in his case, God doing a work. Now, if Baal can do this work, fine. He deserves to be worshipped too, right? If he responds to his followers by sending down the fire, then that's a good work too, and Baal deserves to be worshipped. But we'll see what happens. But the setup clearly requires God's involvement here. God has to act as a result of Elijah's request here in a minute to demonstrate what Elijah's going to ask him to demonstrate. And so his setup then requires a work of God. And the medium that he chooses to use, which is a very, very good choice, is the medium of fire. Now, God could use all kinds of things to symbolize his presence or whatnot, but what Elijah sets up here in his little plot involves fire. Now, is there a more obvious medium or symbol of God's presence than fire in Scripture? I can't think of one. And it's used in a number of different ways. It's used for cleansing certain things. There's an example of that in Numbers 31, 21 through 23. Anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. So we see it used in that way at times. It's also used as a symbol of God's judgment, and that will be involved here. Several passages stress that. Isaiah 26, 11. Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. So God's fire is oftentimes used to consume his enemies in judgment. Hebrews 10:27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Again, the concept of judgment closely associated with this. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So clearly, the concept of fire is used in the Old Testament and New Testament eras as a symbol of God's judgment of sin and of mankind. And it, of course, has always been used to indicate God's presence. What is the best example you can think of where fire indicated God's presence? Yeah, burning bush is probably the best one, isn't it? Remember, Moses saw that and he said, what the heck? There's a bush on fire over there and it isn't being consumed. I'm going to go check this out. And he gets over there, and the bush talks to him. He says, get them sandals off. You're on hallowed ground. I'm God talking to you, Moses, in the form of a burning bush. So his presence is also represented in a number of occasions by the presence of fire. And so Elijah picks probably the best medium that he can possibly pick here to illustrate the difference between Baal and himself. The fire indicates both his presence, his judgment, his cleansing of certain things. All of that is integral to what he's doing here. So he's got the situation set up now nicely for God to glorify himself through the use of this particular medium by fire. So whoever answers by fire, verse 24, he's the one. And the people say, all right, we'll agree. It's a good idea. So then he proceeds on to execute his plan and to illustrate God's presence through this particular incident. So Elijah, verse 25 now of chapter 18. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first for you or many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So you get to pick, guys. Pick whichever one you want. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. So they tried to hit it up a notch. They said, okay, well, they leaped about the altar which they'd made. So they started dancing around the thing, trying to appeal to their god Baal to actually answer them. And you can imagine Elijah probably had this smirk on his face the whole time, what was going on here. So he starts mocking them, verse 27. He says, look, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So he kind of gigs them pretty good and says, well, your plan ain't working because your god is, you know, probably asleep somewhere. Wake him up. Call louder. So they did. They cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. These idiots start slicing themselves up, thinking that that somehow or another will appeal to their great god Baal, and that he will then therefore answer them. And so they've gone to just about the furthest extreme that they can go. But it came about when midday passed that they raved until the time of the evening offering, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention to them. Well, that was a bad day for that side, wasn't it? All that carrying on, all of that cutting themselves up and bleeding on behalf of him and all that other stuff. And no one answered. Geez, I wonder why. Did they not use the right appeal? Was their prayer not worded well? Could they not move the hand of their God because they somehow or another failed? Or was it because there wasn't anybody there in the first place? They're appealing to nothing. There is no God Baal for them to appeal to, or any other name. Isaiah 43:10-13. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. They're appealing to nothing. Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 25, he says, for this is what the Lord says, who created heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but transformed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. I'll come back to that in just a second. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Geez, if only they had known that. They wouldn't have wasted all that time and spilled all that blood. Isaiah says there to him that they're praying to gods that cannot save. Let me read you a passage that illustrates the ignorance of idolatry as clearly as anything that I know of. I'm going to read Isaiah 44. Verses 12 through 19. This is a description of the ignorance of idolatry. Isaiah 44, beginning of verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails, so he drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk, dropping chalk lines even back in this day. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself, and he makes cypress or an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. After this tree he's planted grows up, gets big enough he can use it for fuel. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He makes a fire to bake bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it with this tree that he raised. Half of it he burns in the fire. That is, he takes a log from this tree, he cuts this log in two, he burns half of it in a fire, and over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it, the other half of the same log, he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." You see what he's describing? Take a log, cut it in two, take this half of the log, cook your lunch over it. Take this half of the same log, carve an image to it, set it up as an idol, and fall down before it and worship it and treat it as a god. The same log. From the tree that you raised yourself. Can you imagine anything any dumber than that? Is that the most ridiculous, idiotic thing you've ever seen? To take half of a log and worship it, and half of it and use it to cook your lunch? The ignorance of idolatry is unbelievable. Verse 18 of Isaiah 44 finishes this section. "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'Well, I burned half of it in the fire, and also I baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" That is the epitome of ignorance that I can come up with. I can't think of anything dumber to illustrate what these people are doing. And Elijah knows it, of course, and is in the process of demonstrating to them their ignorance. Now, probably half the world, maybe a little more, is doing today exactly what they were doing back then and exactly what Isaiah just described to us here. They're falling down before a God that doesn't even exist. He ain't there. There's no one there. He can't speak back to them because he has no vocal cords. He ain't there. And he can go by any number of names. Buddha, the infinite number of Hebrew gods, Allah, and anybody else, any other dead guy that people worship. He ain't there. Or they can set up something that isn't even a person, just some object that becomes their idol, their source of where they place their affection and belief.
I can think of another everlasting fire they're looking for. Hell.
Yeah. Yeah, God's going to send down the fire here in just a minute. We'll see him do that, and it'll illustrate their ultimate destiny, that's for sure. So the incident that Elijah is involved in here, of course, is one in which he's trying to glorify God through the incident, as we can through our lives on a daily basis. But their appeal, of course, is to someone that isn't even there, which is the most ridiculous aspect of all of this. And yet that's the idiocy of idolatry. That's what Isaiah was talking about there in that passage that I read to you. Okay, he goes on then in the incident and then begins to, in effect, illustrate some of the principles of prayer that we see in Scripture. He's going to pray to God. Now, prayer is a very vast concept in Scripture. We're not going to... And by the way, we ain't covering all any of these topics. We're just touching on a few of them that we happen to see here in Elijah's life. Every one of these topics is way more vast than anything we're talking about. Prayer is especially that way. If you don't believe me, sit down with a good concordance and see how many entries are in there about prayer. Pages and pages. You could we could go on for months studying that topic. So we're not exhausting anything. We're just touching on a few principles that we see in our New Testament that Elijah's life illustrates here. Prayer is one of the many tools in our Christian toolboxes. It's one of the weapons that God has given us in this ongoing conflict between good and evil for us to use to promote the benefit of the kingdom of God. You all remember back to your high school junior high physics, don't you? Evan and Elizabeth might be able to remember, and Molly and Austin might be able to remember that far back. Most of us can't. But anyway, back then, we learned about energy in that time frame, didn't we? The energy of physics. And there was a couple of different kinds of energy that we learned about. One's called kinetic energy. That's the energy of motion. 1/2 mv². 1/2 the mass of the object times its velocity squared. If you're driving your car at 25 miles an hour and you hit a wall, you get a certain amount of energy dissipated, some of it through your body. If you drive that same car at 50 miles an hour, if you double the speed, you'll have 4 times the energy. Square the velocity. So double the velocity, double squared, 2 squared is 4, 4 times the amount of energy at 50 if you hit that same wall. And at 75, square 3 times the velocity and you get 9 times the energy. That's why you don't survive a lot of hits at 75. That energy gets dissipated through your body, amongst the other things, can usually mess you up pretty good. That's kinetic energy. That's not what we're going to worry about here in this incident. Just want to mention that to you in case you want to drive your car at 75 miles an hour into a wall. Don't do that. The other kind of energy is the energy that we have available to us in our lives as Christians that we can access through prayer, and that's potential energy, stored energy. That's the principle of a mouse trap. You take that little bar and that spring that's attached to it, and you pull that sucker over, and that energy stored in that spring is going to be dissipated on the back of a mouse's head if he comes up and trips that triggering device. Whap! He's gone. Stored energy. A compressed spring is an example of stored energy. Well, God has invited us to come to His warehouse of stored energy through prayer. He's got this vast amount of things that He can do for us and will do for us that we can access. The triggering device here, sort of, going back to our mousetrap example, is prayer. We can go ask God to do things, and that potential energy, is a spiritual energy, is there. And it is available to us to access. So it's both a privilege and a duty to pray and to access that energy. Let me give you a few New Testament counterparts here. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Each of those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are continuous. That means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. So persistency in prayer is one of the characteristics or one of our New Testament elements or teachings concerning prayer. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So be faithful in praying also is another of our New Testament principles. Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, means it's always appropriate, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Prayer should be presented with an attitude of appreciation and thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Again, more characterizations of our prayer life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. It's something that should go on unstopped. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing." Certainly, it's not to be used to settle some kind of dispute or to diffuse some kind of anger. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." Alertness to the plan and purposes of God's program and of a sober mind are also elements of prayer. And so we see a variety of things here, a variety of characterizations concerning prayer that is our privilege and duty to exercise, to turn loose some of the stored energy that God has built up for us. Then in verses 30 and following, Elijah says this to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. What had happened here is that there used to be, they built their shrines and their altars on top of high places, thinking they were closer to God, whether it was the idols or whether it was God's people. And there had been an altar to God built upon this mountain, Mount Carmel. Somebody tore it down, probably the priests of Baal and so on. So he repairs that altar on behalf of the people he's representing here. "And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Remember what kingdom he's working in now? The northern kingdom, right? How many tribes are up here? 10. But how many stones does he pick? 12. One for every tribe of the nation. He's representing the entire nation here now before these priests of Baal. Not just the 10 northern tribes, but everybody. His intercession is on behalf of all of Israel. "So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed." About 5 gallons. So he not only rebuilds the altar, but he digs this trench around it. That would hold about 5 gallons worth of seed if you put seed in it. "Then he arranged the wood and he cut the ox in pieces and he laid it on the wood and he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.'" Whoa! He's going to soak this sucker down. He not only sets it up, he pours a bunch of water on it. And then he says, verse 34, "Do it a second time." And so they did it a second time. Now it's really soaked. And you can imagine this wood had been without rain for 3.5 years. It probably soaked that water up like a sponge. I remember one time I used to have a house with a wood shingle roof. Hot day in July, I'll go out there, I'm going to put some water on the roof, hose that roof down to help cool the house down. I stood there in one place with that hose on that roof for I don't know how long, an hour. No water ever ran off the roof. It soaked it all up. Those dry shingles just kept soaking up all the water I could put on that sucker. And that's what's happening here. This stuff is now, no doubt, soaked through. So he does it 3 times. "And also the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." So not only is the altar hosed down, but this trench around it is now filled with water. Got the picture? All right, it came about at the time of the evening offering, evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here's his prayer, his intercessory prayer on behalf of these people, the nation, all 12 tribes. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou art Lord, that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned hearts, their hearts back again." So his prayer then is on behalf of the people, and he's exercising, I think, a principle we also see in our New Testament counterparts, Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So it was God's kingdom that he wants to be glorified here, his righteousness to be on display. So he exercises an intercessory prayer whereby he seeks to glorify God through that as he asks for this particular request. And so he does. And that's a New Testament counterpart also, that is interceding on behalf of God's people. Let me give you a few references there before we go on. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We're to intercede for one another and pray for all the Lord's people. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Elijah is doing that here. He's praying for the entire nation. 1 John 5:16 is that passage about if you see a brother committing a sin that's not unto death, pray for him, that intercessory prayer there. And in Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So Elijah is illustrating these New Testament principles that we are to intercede on behalf of all of God's people and pray on their behalf, and that's what he is doing here. So he does that. So he prays for the Lord, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Boy, if Mr. Booth was around at that time, he would have been impressed. Send down the fire, Lord. And the Lord sent down the fire. God rained down onto this thing fire from heaven and burnt the whole thing up and evaporated the water out of the trench and just totally consumed the thing. So Baal's followers cut themselves up and dance around and act like a bunch of idiots, making an appeal to nothing for hours, and that's exactly what they get, nothing. And Elijah's God rains fire down on this altar, illustrating both his presence and his judgment, and set that sucker on fire. And it burst into flames, even being soaking wet. Try to light a wet board sometime. See how that works out. But this one worked out fine. Then all the people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, this does seem to have convinced them. They did seem to maybe make a decision finally. Why it took this to do it, I don't know. But it convinced them that indeed God was the right choice and Baal was not. Well, once again, you're not listening fast enough, and so we can't get through this little section, but we'll finish it up next time. Any questions or comments about what we're seeing here so far and some of the principles we're seeing here? The way that Elijah handled glorifying God using a medium that is well known and probably the best known symbol of God's presence and of His judgment, and prayerfully represented and interceded on behalf of all of Israel to bring about this particular incident, and indeed it did happen. This guy's kind of peaking, isn't he? These are significant events that Elijah's involved in here. These are glorious, God-honoring events. And we're not quite done with this particular one before we see a little bit of a change in that. We'll worry about it later. And questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? This particular aspect of Elijah's life. See the New Testament principles being illustrated by it? Can you remember those passages as we read through them? You can see those principles involving our duty to pray, the energy that we can call upon God to ask to be at work. There's another major principle we'll see next time as we finish up this last little bit. Any question about that? Okay. Well, that being the case, we'll let you go. And we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.